Let's open to the book of Exodus, and chapter 12 is where we're going to begin. Exodus 12. This most ancient practice of man, blood covenant, is the story of the decree of God. He has said, says our Lord, that the seed would come. Remember, he promised that to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The message of the Old Testament is not the nation of Israel, but the message of the Old Testament is the story of Christ. It is the story of the seed that would come. It begins with the nation that was set aside by God and chosen for a special purpose. The nation of Israel was special for one reason and one reason only, and that was the purpose that it was their privilege to fulfill. And that purpose was the bringing in, on behalf of the whole world, the Messiah, the seed that had been promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that made that nation special, for they carried within their national womb that promise. They were, as I like to say, pregnant with Messiah all of their national days. They were indeed a special people. But it was not for them only, but was an order, not that they be blessed, but that all families of the earth be blessed. For remember, Adam in Garden Eden carried all families into the curse. But through the useful purpose of the nation of Israel, there was to come one who would bring the blessing upon all nations of the earth. And they were that chosen nation through whom this blesser would come. And the Lord interrupted a man's life, a man named Abram, remember, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was this man that God spoke to. Let me back up there quickly and read you a scripture, and I see some frowns on some faces. In Luke 24, lest that you think I'm grabbing that, what I just said out of thin air. Luke 24 and 44 says, Jesus is speaking to those here that, remember, after the resurrection, he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus said, Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that encompasses the entire Old Testament scriptures, that all things written of me must be fulfilled. And then the most fabulous verse says, And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The subject of the Old Testament is Christ Jesus, the seed. Now, lest there should be still some persuasion that needs to be done, let me read to you out of Galatians 3. And you don't need to turn this unless you want to. Galatians 3 and verse 16. If you've sat in my classes long, you will be familiar with these scriptures. That verses Galatians and chapter 3. Let's start with verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, Galatians 3 and verse 15. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In other words, once it's closed, once it's done, it's done. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, there's an S on the end of that word, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. Seed is a rather ambiguous word in the degree that you can use it singular or plural without changing the spelling. I can have in my hand a handful of seeds, and I say, this is my seed. That's it. Or I can have one and say, this is seed. So I use the same word, and it can mean plural or singular. And the scripture says here, through the mouth of Paul, that when the Lord made these promises to Abraham, he made the promise to his seed. He said, number one, Abraham, you will have a land. Number two, you will have many descendants. Number three, and what he didn't say descendants, he said, and you will have many seed. He said, and of your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, of course, before Calvary, you would know that that did not mean the nation of Israel. Who would ever dream of such a thing? But on this side of Calvary, we understand that when he spoke to Abram, he was not speaking to Abraham. He wasn't speaking to the descendants of Abraham, but he was making those promises to that one descendant of Abraham that was still within his loins. That descendant is Christ, the seed that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden that was carried in the loins of Abraham. That seed received all the promises, says verse 19. It says, why the law? Or what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the hands of angels through the agency of a mediator. In other words, God made this promise to Abraham, and then in order for us to understand how badly we needed that promise, he gave us an opportunity to fulfill the law on our own. We'll talk about that in a minute. He says, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The promises made to Abraham and to his seed were not limited to that man and his physical descendants. But actually, says Paul, those promises were being made to the seed that he carried within his loins. Are you following what I'm saying? I'm not asking do you agree with it, but you follow what I'm saying. So Abraham was not solely the recipient of the promise. They were made to him, but only because within him was the seed. Actually, all of the promises in the Old Testament were not made to the nation of Israel, but were made to the seed that was within the nation of Israel, who in himself would encompass all of those, both Jew and Gentile, who would be called into the church. Now, let me show you some scriptures to be sure you're not lying about that. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20. I forgot what that says, but it's bound to be one. Good. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians, not 2nd. No, it is 2nd. Sorry. 2 Corinthians. I've got to be careful here not to chase a rabbit. I promised myself I wouldn't do that. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 says, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, all the promises of God, as many as there may be, says Paul, they are in him, yes. All of the promises are in him, not outside of him, but in him. So, therefore, we come to the scriptures. Now, one more thing, in order to completely destroy my reputation, let's look in Ephesians, and let's see here. Bless you. Let's look in Ephesians and chapter 2. I'd like to... verse 19. We'll break in there. It says, the scriptures tells us that many things the scriptures were speaking about, that God did not fully explain that to those that were speaking it, because he was actually speaking to us. It was not just to them, but it was to us. And therefore, they being on the other side of Calvary could not understand it. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Verse 18. For through him, that's speaking of Jesus, we both have our access, both Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens. A stranger or an alien was one who was a stranger or an alien to the covenant. You were only a citizen in the communion of God if you were a participant in the covenant. But you are no longer, but you are set of citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of what? The prophets and the apostles? Does it say that? Does it? Does it? No, it doesn't. Read it again. It does on the foundation of the what? The apostles and the prophets. That little switch of terminology has three-fourths of the church hinged up right now. We are built on the foundation, not of the prophets and the apostles. We are not built on the foundation of what the prophets saw. For they only saw in part, says the scriptures. They could only see as far as they could see. Calvary hadn't happened yet. Why? It was not within their mind's concept to imagine that God would do such a thing. And when he did it, they didn't accept it. No, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It is what the apostles understood that we are built upon. And they understood further than the prophets did. You understand, look back up further over in chapter 3. It says, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery that I wrote to you in brief. That by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of what? The promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, he says. Paul said, before the cross, it was impossible that anyone could understand the mystery of God. A mystery is something that was hidden and is now just recently been revealed. And so the prophets could not understand what you and I can understand, because Calvary had not happened yet. So therefore, after the cross, we understand further than the apostles understood. We understand more than they could possibly understand, because we have come to completeness. We have come to fulfillment. Of all that they saw in bits and pieces, we now stand on the side of the finished work. And having seen it come to completion, we look back at what they wrote in bits and pieces, and we say, aha, oh yes. They didn't understand this, but we see. Now, most of the church puts a blinder on their minds and goes back and sees only what the prophet saw. But we don't do that. We are not confined to the limited vision of the prophets. For we have come to finishness. We have seen the cross. We've seen further than they could see. And having seen completion, we go back and we say, oh, the prophets didn't know what they were saying. They said this, and they thought it was just for this one little group of people. And of course they would, because Jesus had not been birthed yet. But now that we have seen and seen the fulfillment, we can see the completeness of which they could only see the pieces. Do you follow what I'm saying now? So, take off the blinders of the prophets off of your mind and go back, and the apostles will explain to us what God really meant through the prophets, says Paul. For example, that one in Galatians. While if you'd been living before Calvary, you would say, of course, the promises are for Israel. And you would be right. But you didn't know that they were only for Israel, because Israel was carrying the seed. For the prophets were really making the promises to the seed, not to the nation of Israel. Do you see what I mean? So therefore, on this side of Calvary, we see that. So every promise that's made belongs to me. I've got a brand new book. I mean, I thought that was for the Jews, and I thought that was for me, and that was for the boogers later on. I didn't know. I thought it was all divided, and I, you know, got it in bits and drabs, and God was going to save a few of us now until he got on with his biggie, and that was with the Jews. No, says Paul. There's no such thing as Jew and Gentile anymore. Never will be again. For God has broken down what divided us. That was the channel of the coming of the seed that divided us. There could be only one channel, and Israel was that channel. But once the seed has come, Israel steps back, takes her place among all the other nations of the world. And now one does not come to God because of your ethnic background. You did it one time. If you wanted to know God, you better find you a Jew. You better find some way to have either become one, as you call, or else you'll be a proselyte, or else a God-fearer, one who believed the promises but would not go so far as to take upon themselves the burden of the law. But now, says the Scriptures, now that the final Israelite, Christ Jesus, has come, he who embodies and fulfills all that Israel could have been, now your relationship to God is bound solely upon your relationship to this one. There's no such thing as ethnic in the kingdom of God. Don't tell me, please, that you are a completed Jew. I'm a completed English woman. Big whoop. So, you drop your ethnic heritage. Does that mean that doesn't count anymore? Of course it counts. Praise God. And sometimes people with a Jewish heritage and background are better able to understand the concepts of the Scriptures because it is a part of heritage. But it is not solely that. So therefore, I come as I am, all nations, all kindreds, all tongues. Yes, indeed, and the ethnic heritage makes its difference in our manner of worship and praise and exaltation of God, and it's wonderful. You'll go to different churches and you'll see different modes of worshiping God. You'll see different ways of joining your adoration of Him together, and it's wonderful. You get lunar insights, because nobody can nail the whole thing down. But that means that there is only one avenue into the presence of God, and that is through Jesus Christ, the final Israelite. For all, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, all of us come by one way. That is through Jesus Christ. And there'll never be another way, for there is no other name given among heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. That is the way. It is through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. Now we go back to the Old Testament, and with those riches in our grasp, we begin to examine and to see what God has given us and where He has brought us. Now, let's see how it all began to work out. We saw that in the beginning, the Lord made the promise, and it was to Abram and Abraham and to his seed. Remember over in Genesis, I think it was in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, where the Lord told Abraham, and while he was in vision form, Abraham was still sleeping, that his people were going, his descendants were going to go down into Egypt, Genesis 15 and verse 18. That his descendants were going to be given this land that Abraham saw, but they were going to go down into Egypt for some 430 years, and that they would come back long after Abraham was moldering bones in the dirt. They would come back and claim and live in this land. Remember that promise? Well, Abraham slept with his fathers. From him was born Isaac, the child of promise. From Isaac was born Jacob, the one who was to sire the great nation. From him came the seven sons, who became the 12 sons. It became the 12 patriarchs. And those people lived and began to multiply, and multiplied pretty profusely. They numbered something like 70 by the time we entered the story here. Jacob has had these children, and these children have married and had children, and there comes a famine upon the land. And remember that Jacob was told by the Lord to go down into Egypt. Recall that? Remember all that happened in the meantime? Remember how Jacob had this boy Joseph and how he made him his pet and it was not fair and other guys resented it? How they took out their resentment on Joseph and they sold him into bondage and he went down into Egypt and he lived there. Remember that mess he got into down there? Talk about your dysfunctional families. We are talking big time here. Remember how the Lord formed and chiseled and taught Joseph and trained him to be the leader, to be the second most powerful man in the known civilized world, and the horrendous things that went on in that man's life. And when the famine fell on his old daddy that thought he'd been dead all these years, they came down into Egypt. Remember how all that happened with his brothers and that big mess there? And there, remember that the people of Israel, the nation that came from Jacob, numbering about 70 souls, came down into Egypt and were accepted by the Pharaoh and found a place to live and to multiply. And remember how Joseph gave the comment that I love, the commentary, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." I'm telling you, that'll save you from anger, bitterness, resentment, frustration. You meant it for evil. It does not negate a person's responsibility that does wrong. But God meant it for good. It means that even the most wicked of wicked cannot successfully cause you to be harmed. Old Dr. Billheimer says, nothing hurts us. Only our response to it can hurt us. Joseph had the right response. He saw God's hand in everything, even the bad things. He said, "You meant it for evil, and you're going to get yours, but God meant it for good for me." And therefore, he was able to leave us that great legacy. Now, having found a place to rest and a place of safety down into Egypt, these descendants of Abraham began to grow and to multiply. They were given favored treatment by the Pharaoh that was alive during the day of Joseph. I have to be so careful here. I want to teach Exodus so bad when I get into this. And we don't have time for that. I'm going to teach the blood covenant. They found a place where they grew and they multiplied greatly. Now, there came a day, says the scripture, when there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, as it says in the King James Version. Have you noticed on the news recently the discovery of this tomb across from the tomb of King Tut, Tutankhamun? Yeah, the Ramesses' son. Fascinating, too. And this is thought by scholars to be the Ramesses of the Exodus. And so that makes it particularly interesting to us. These tombs are the burial places of 50 of his sons, considered. I just like to have 50 boys. Lord knows. I break out in cold sweat just thinking about it. But this Pharaoh that knew not Joseph is probably called Seti, S-E-T-H, I think. And it would be the father of Ramesses, the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. You see, there had been a time in the history of Egypt when they had given refuge to a group of nomadic shepherd kings known as the Hyksos. And the Hyksos kings had come in and found a place in Egypt to live, but had risen up so powerful that there was a political coup, and the Hyksos kings took over the control of the Egyptian nation temporarily. And that is why you have the divided nation of Egypt. You had Upper Egypt and you had Lower Egypt. And remember that by the time of the Pharaoh, that during the days of the Exodus, those kingdoms had been reunited. They were the crown of both the upper and the lower Egyptian nation. And so this Pharaoh that knew not Jesus, Joseph, thought in his heart, this has happened to us once before in our history, where we've given refuge to people from the outside our nation, and they have taken over. We're going to have to do something because these people are getting too numerous, too multitudinous for us to handle. We've got to do something to stop this for our national identity's sake. And so they put the Hebrews into bondage. They made them slaves of the Pharaoh. They made them carry out his great building programs, his great burial cities that he would build. And they themselves were the ones that were put into bondage in order to do this. Archaeology is constantly substantiating the scriptures through the years, and there is very evident time in the building programs when they say that you can look at the building materials and see that for a certain time there was straw included in the bricks, and then for a while there is no straw, and then once again there is straw included. But remember, one of the problems was that the people were commanded, so they were lazy and were not allowed to use straw. Do you remember all that? Well, at this time, let's start back. The people have risen and gotten so powerful that Pharaoh puts out the edict that we're going to do something to handle it. So he commands that all of the firstborn of the Israelites be thrown into the River Nile. Remember that? Everybody that ever went to Sunday school remembers about baby Moses. Well, it was decreed in order that the nation might be brought eventually to extinction, for they killed the firstborn, or they killed all the male children. Interesting that they commanded the male children to be thrown into the Nile River. For you see, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. And what they were actually doing is commanding that the Israelites sacrifice all of their male children to their god, the Nile. I can understand that they worshipped the Nile. If you separate God from your mentality, and you have removed his creative position, then you've got to find a reason for things. And living in that desert area with this little ribbon of green that went through it, it would be very easy to conclude that since that river that flooded twice a year and gave water and life to the ground that would germinate the seed that would cause your food, all of a sudden you'd begin to look to that Nile as your source. And it's a very small step from looking to the Nile as your food source to looking at it as your life source. And so they worshiped the Nile River. They called it their mother goddess, the Nile. And naturally, they worshiped everything that was in the river. Fish and crocodiles and frogs and anything that moved or squeaked or squished in the Nile, they worshiped. In fact, they worshiped all of everything. They had multitudes of gods, this pantheon of gods that couldn't be numbered. And so, therefore, their first edict was, you sacrifice the flower of your nation to our god, the Nile. And remember how that there was this one little family that had a child, they already had two children, but they had this baby born after the edict was given. And they saw something different about this child, enough that they risked their life to save the child. And during an ancient mentality, this was quite a thing, because people considered children in the ancient, or rather in the pagan mentality, is, you know, there's a lot more where that came from. And so the sacrifice of or loss of a child or two was no big deal. But not to the Israelite mind, because they were a covenant people. And therefore, there came the law to destroy their babies. This one mother and father risked their lives to save the child, and it lasted for about 3 months. But about a three-month-old baby is kind of hard to hide, and they realized they were going to have to do something. So the mother made a basket. Remember how she did it? She wove a little basket. She took pitch. That was what we have. Reason we're getting all our oil from over there now, and from tar, and she made it waterproof. She waterproofed a little ark of safety and put her baby in it, and she followed the Pharaoh's edict. She put her baby into the Nile. Only she put it in the Nile in a place of safety. And she put it into the Nile, the only place you could be sure there wouldn't be any crocodiles. And that was where the Pharaohs came down to worship their god, the Nile. The Bible says that Pharaoh's daughter came down to wash in the Nile. Now, she didn't come down to wash to get clean. You did that at home. She came down to ritualistically worship her god, the Nile. So here is this little baby's mama, and he didn't have a name, by the way. He had no name yet, no name. And this little baby is put into the basket, into the River Nile, and he floats and is put into the Nile at the only place where there will not be crocodiles to eat him. You know, this gives us a principle. We need to know how to live in a fallen world. There are ways to live in a fallen world. And there are ways to be obedient to laws that are contrary to our beliefs and our system. It's not enough to know what to do. We need to know how to do things. And this little woman was real wise in how to obey the law. And so they put the baby there. She also stationed her older girl to watch and see what happened. She probably couldn't stand to watch it herself, but she put that older girl named Miriam to watch and see what happened. So Miriam is hiding behind the bushes. Pharaoh's daughter comes with her entourage down to worship her god, the River Nile. There's a little basket floating and bobbing in the water. Pharaoh's daughter says, go get it. A maid goes and fetches it. When she opens up the covering, she knows exactly what she's looking at. She's looking at one of the Hebrew babies. It's obvious. That baby probably started crying, and you know what happened. She bonded with that baby right there. And she took that baby up out of the basket, and she said, my God, the Nile, gave me this child, and no Pharaoh is going to take him from me. And she says, I'm going to call him Moses, because I drew him out of the water. Up until then, he had no name, as far as we know. But he became named by the one that found him. He is, says the scripture, the one that God chose to deliver his people out of their bondage. The Bible says that when the harshness of their taskmasters began to bear on the Hebrews, their cry came up to God. You know, the Lord has decreed that he shall do nothing aside from the cooperation with his creation man. It isn't that God needs us, but he has decreed he shall not move without us. There will always be one that God will stir up to call out on him to do what he's already decided he's going to do. 99 100% of prayer is not convincing God. It's finding out what he's convinced he's going to do. When you find out what God wants to do, then praying for it's not hard. And so they cried out to God. And many times, the desperation of our circumstances is simply because we're sublime and hard-headed. The Lord has got to let the pressure fall on us hard enough to get us uncomfortable enough. We cry, oh, God, yeah, I give up. I can't do it. He says, hallelujah. We didn't think you was ever going to be convinced. Their cry came up before the Lord, and he heard them, the scripture says. He remembered his covenant. It's not that he forgot, but remember is another word like loving kindness. It means that reviewing of the covenant. I remember the covenant. It doesn't mean I forgot it, but it means I brought it to mind. Remember how you remember your husband's proposal? I mean, you hadn't forgotten, but every so often you like to bring it up to mind. You like to think about certain things that give you pleasure. You didn't forget them, but you like to bring them back and go through them in your mind again. The Lord remembered his covenant. He moved to act. Now, Moses is raised in the household of Pharaoh. This amuses me greatly. The Lord says, if you'll be faithful and obedient to me, we'll let the devil pick up the tab, and it won't cost me or you nothing. And so he is raised according to the wisdom of all of Egypt, which was the highest wisdom known to man at that time. We have to go to secular history to find this, but Moses is known as one of the greatest generals that Egypt ever had, a spectacular man in every area, raised within the household of Egypt to be the very one to deliver his people out from under the control of the hand of the Pharaoh. Now, if you'll remember, the Pharaoh wore this little tiara of the snake. Remember that? It was the asp. And it was, in itself, God's reminder to us of the real power behind the throne of Pharaoh. It was that old serpent, the devil. And here was the one, a nation, who had brought into bondage a people that were in covenant with God. Pharaoh, I feel so sorry for you. You don't understand what you have done. You've enslaved the people who are in covenant with the living God. The people who have been given away on behalf of him. The people who are so united to the living God that if you touch them, you touch him. You have bitten off more than you could chew, son. I mean, it's a dreadful condition that you find yourself in. We don't know how it happened, but at some point in his mature years, sometimes around the time he was 30, Moses realized that he was the chosen of God to deliver the people. And so he was thrilled, of course. And he said, I am the anointed one. And he proceeded to do what he thought that God wanted him to do. He went to the elders of Israel and announced the news to them, expecting them to be thrilled. And they weren't. And he just couldn't understand that. And so in his frustration, he flew right around and was the source of the death of an Egyptian. You know, two of the Israelites began to fight among themselves, and Moses jerked them up and tried to stop the fight. Said, what are you going to do, fighting each other? And they said, who made you a lawgiver and a prophet over us? And, of course, he was, but they didn't know it. And so he separated and walked on. Then he came upon an Egyptian that was browbeating one of the Israelites, and it just made him so mad. How dare they? And he delivered the Israelite, but he killed the Egyptian. And then, to compound the error, he buried the man in the sand. Well, now, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, Moses murdered that man twice. Once when he took his life, but he murdered him of their idea of eternal life, because in hiding the body, he did not allow the body to be mummified and the ritualistic religious reasons to go over it and get it ready for death. In other words, that poor fool couldn't go to Egyptian heaven now, as far as they thought. And so Moses was twice over guilty of the man's death. I love what old C.M. Ward, an old Assembly of God preacher, said. He said Moses' picture was hanging in every post office in Egypt. And he had to take it on the lam. And he did. He left. You see, when we reach out our hand to try to do what God has said he's going to do, we always get in trouble. And the Lord in mercy allows us to do that sometimes, just so we'll understand that this is his job. Remember I said the new covenant is, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. Is this a God thing or is this a people thing? People stuff isn't hard. Submitting, yielding, obeying, following, leading. I mean, it's like it comes natural. But that God stuff is something else. And if this has attributes of deity, over to you, God. This is your responsibility. And Moses tried to reach out his hand and do with his flesh what God could only do by the power of his spirit, and it all fell to pieces. But God meant it for good. And so Moses ran. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. And I've heard more sermons about that, good ones too. Back on the backside of the desert is, spiritually speaking, where there's nobody to impress. Nobody knows that you are alive. It's just you and Jesus. I mean, you know, it's where the rubber meets the road, as McGee says. I mean, it's down to where we actually live. There are no subterfuges, no sort of enhancements. I mean, everything is just the nasty now and now. You see things just like it is. For 40 years, Moses wandered around with nobody to talk to, so to speak, but sheep. And at the end of 40 years, God introduced himself. Remember that? And the burning bush thing that we had, remember? And told Moses to take his shoes off because this was a holy ground he was on. The bush that burned but was not consumed. You remember that? I love that. I love that. I mean, the fire was not supported by the bush. The fire didn't find its life in the bush. No, sir. The fire found its life in another realm. And so Moses heard the voice of God that said, you are right. You are the chosen. I'm ready for you to go back and get my people now. And Moses says, well, if you just don't mind, Lord, I believe I'll bow out. I've changed my mind. Has the Lord ever opened your heart to see something? And you were gung-ho, glory to God, and you got in such a mess, you said, I changed my mind. And then finally when he said, it's time, you said, uh-uh, not me. You know, Moses, finally, his final rebuke about this argument, or his rejection of the rationale was, I don't talk so good. Well, if you hadn't talked to anybody about sheep, you wouldn't talk so good either. I mean, 40 years is a long time. And so the Lord said, I'm tired of arguing with you. He said, now you got a brother, and I see him coming down the road right now. He talks good. Let him talk for you. And there God gives us, which I think is a very useful thing for you to have. He gives us the definition of what is a prophet. Have you ever had somebody come through town that was styled a prophet? I know of a little lady that has a business card she passes out, and there's her name, Prophetess of the Lord. And I'm thinking, all right. Okay, what is a prophet? A New Testament prophet, and this is a rabbit track, but this is important. A New Testament prophet and an Old Testament prophet are quite different. Well, you see, the Old Testament prophet spoke as God decreed he speak, He had a word of wisdom from God that was just a piece of the total wisdom of God, and he spoke it forth, and you accepted it. You didn't argue with it. You didn't arbitrate with it. You didn't discuss it. And to show you that you didn't, he said, "Thus saith thy God." I mean, how can you argue with "thus saith thy God"? You can argue with "thus saith thy God," but that precludes any discussion. And when they spoke, they only spoke in part, says the Scriptures. But when Jesus came, the final prophet, the final speaking forth of God, now a New Testament prophet may speak, but it will not be "thus saith thy God," because God has already spoken. What more can he say? He said it all in Jesus, says Hebrews in 1. Now anything that's said may be just mere commentary on what God has said. There's no new word from God. There's no new declaration from God. It may be new to us, but some old sister knew it a long time before you were a gleam in your daddy's eye. It isn't new. It's just new to us. And a New Testament prophet does not declare new revelation of God. He declares the exaltation of the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. That is a New Testament prophet. That is one. And I do believe in a word from God, but it won't be anything that we didn't know before. It will be commentary on what we knew, and I can find it in the book. And if I can't find it in the book, out it goes. The bottom line is not "thus saith thy God" anymore. In fact, I don't like to have them say "thus saith thy God." I'm afraid to say "thus saith thy God," because it may have been just me, and I don't want to counterfeit his signature to anything he didn't say. And you all recognize his handwriting if you belong to him anyway. I don't need to tell you "thus saith thy God" if "thus saith thy God." You'll recognize the voice of God when I speak. I don't need to tell you. I don't walk into the room and say, "I'm here, thus saith Liz Walker." I mean, you know me. I don't have to tell you it's me. You know me. And all of those, says the Scriptures, that's part of the new covenant, and they will all know me, says the Scriptures. And we have that within us that identifies the voice of our God to us. So the prophet, what is a prophet? Listen here. In chapter 2 of Exodus, it says, verse 23, "It came about in the course of those many days that the..." No, that's not it. That's not it at all. Let's look over chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. "Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Uh-oh. Now we're going to have, what is a prophet then? "You shall speak all that I command to you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his hand, out of his land." The Lord said to Moses, "You're going to be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is going to be your prophet. You tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will say it. You know more than Aaron, but you just give Aaron instructions, and Aaron will deliver the instruction." An Old Testament prophet was a delivery boy. He didn't have the whole book. He just had a page or two, and he was given that page, and he delivered it. The one who knew it all was the Lord himself. So an Old Testament prophet just took a piece and delivered what piece he was given. Now, a New Testament prophet has been handed the book. Can't add anything to that. There's no use bringing a page of that book because we all were given a book. And the only thing a New Testament prophet can do now is to exalt the one who has written the book and to comment on what the book means. That's a New Testament prophet, one who exalts the name of God and in doing so can speak a word for the whole group and the whole congregation that suddenly lifts you out of the ordinary and the mundane to see what God is speaking to this one particular group. But it isn't any new word. It ain't anything that wasn't already there. It's just new light on what was already given. Jesus is the final word from God. Anything else is commentary on what Jesus is and has spoken. So the prophet was one who was a spokesman on behalf. And so Aaron is to be Moses' prophet. They turn around and go back. Remember there at the burning bush what happened with Moses' rod? Remember he's quarreling with the Lord about it? Remember, he doesn't want to do it. He's changed his mind. He doesn't think he's near as hot as he did back when he was in Egypt. And he's realized that, you know, he thought he was, you know, hot stuff, and he's not. He's just cold leftovers. And he knows that now, and he's afraid to go. And the Lord said, "What's in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Every shepherd had one. It's very useful. Not only helps you to walk and climb, but it also helps you to reach over and pull a lamb back out of thorns that would hurt you if you tried to get them. It would help you to divide the sheep. It would help you to bop one over the head if it was trying to get in the way and get another's food. It was just very, very useful. You could defend the sheep with it from predators and wild animals. They're very important. It was a symbol of your sufficiency. It's a symbol to the sheep of your care. It was a symbol of your abilities. And he said, "What's in your hand, Moses?" And Moses says, "I've got that rod." He said, "Throw it on the ground, please." And Moses threw it on the ground. Remember, it became a snake. How'd you like that to happen? He said, number one, the best that you have, your strength, your authority, your ability, is nothing but a snake. It can be a real snare to you because the temptation is to depend on it, and it'll bite you in the end, and you'll discover that you thought you were strong and you were nothing, and you turned your back on your real strength. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Pick it up, son." Now, one doesn't pick up a snake, but in a certain way. I mean, you don't just reach down and grab that sucker by the neck. No. You ease around to the end of it, and you try to maneuver where its head is as far from you as possible, and you reach over with two fingers, and you get the end of that snake. Can't you just see Moses trying to grab that snake, and he wiggles and he jumps, and the snake moves and Moses moves. Finally, he grabbed that thing by the end, was scared to death. I bet you his deodorant had failed some time before, and it suddenly became a rod in his hand again. The Lord said, "Now you see there? I am the one in control of all things. You can depend on me." So Moses met his brother Aaron coming down the road. They went back to Egypt, and they presented themselves to Pharaoh. Now remember, Moses has been raised with Pharaoh. It's very difficult to get 10 commandments out of your mind here. I understand that. Cecil B. DeMille did a wonderful job, but with a few points. And if Moses doesn't look like Charlton Heston, I'll never recognize him. I'm sorry, but I've just been worried. It's Charlton Heston as far as I'm concerned. And that's not all bad, kid. Anyway, they go back. Now, Moses had been raised with Pharaoh. So when he presented himself on one audience day, when all of the ministers and ambassadors from other nations came, Moses presented himself as well. Now, you must understand about a couple things about the Egyptians. Number one, they were very clean people. Very, very clean. In fact, they were so clean, they would shave and pluck all of the hair from their body. All body hair was gone. The women wore these elaborate and beautiful wigs, and it was considered very sensual to have this bare top of your head to be bald. Was considered very sensual. And so when she took her wig off in the privacy of her bedroom, she was a real looker. And, but nonetheless, you know, different strokes for different folks. So they were very clean people, the point is, very, very clean people. And herdsmen, I don't know if you're very familiar with sheep, but sheep are very dirty. They are very stinky. They're very stupid as well, but that's not the point here. They're very stinky. And herdsmen are notoriously unavailable to frequent baths or washes. They live out in the boonies, you know, way down here in the lower 40. And out in the tulies, you don't have all those nice things provided for you. And so they're very stinky people. Not only that, but the Hebrews were instructed of the Lord not to shave and trim their beards like the pagan peoples did. They were instructed to show forth that they were a separated people, separated for the purpose of the deliverer of Messiah. All of their national life. And so they were not only hairy, but they were stinky, and to the Egyptians they were totally disgusting. And the Egyptians put them way down there in the land of Goshen, which was a lovely place, but it was far away from the Egyptians. It was downwind, so to speak. And so here comes Moses, where he has been raised in the elegance of the court of Egypt, and he walks in on ambassador visiting day, when everybody is presenting their gifts to the Pharaoh and making their proclamations and their obeisance in the name of their kings. And here comes this dirty, stinky, hairy tooth. And remember, Moses knows how the Egyptians feel about hair and about stench. And they walk in smelling of sheep dung and looking like who'd have thought it. And they come before the Pharaoh and they demand. They say, "The Lord God of the Hebrews," I mean, the Hebrews were a slave people, remember that. And they worshiped this invisible God. I mean, it was so ridiculous. I mean, you know, they say, "Where's your God?" Well, he's, you know, we worship the invisible God. It was embarrassing. Everybody else had a God you could look at, but not the Hebrews. And so he says, "The Lord God of the Hebrews says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Say what? What's this, my people? You got a mouse in your pocket? Those are my slaves. They belong to me. They have been in my nation over 400 years. My daddy gave me those slaves." Besides all that, you see, the Egyptians considered the Pharaoh to be the prime god. He was the reincarnation of Ra, the sun god. His name incorporated the name of Ra. He was the Pharaoh. And so he was the reincarnation, they considered, of the sun god. He was literally a god and to be worshipped as one. And here was this stinky, smelly shepherd coming into his royal court saying, "Let my people go," says the God of the Hebrews. And the Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Show me his credentials. I mean, here I am in the glory of my retinue, and who is the Lord?" And so, the Lord proceeded to demonstrate himself. 9 times over, the Lord presented mercies to the Pharaoh. There was only one threat, only one judgment. "Let my people go." He said, "You, Pharaoh, have taken my firstborn." Remember the firstborn? He's the first one of daddy's boys. He is daddy's longevity. He says, this is the promise of many more to come. He says, this is me in another form. I'll be moldering bones and this will be going on. It was my boy. It was me. It was all the others that were to come. He said, "Pharaoh, you have imprisoned my firstborn. Israel is my firstborn, and you've imprisoned my firstborn. And you big dummy, you didn't know these are the people that are in covenant with me. You have reached your hand out and poked it in God's eye. You're in a heap of trouble." He says, "You have imprisoned my firstborn. You let them go, or I'm going to take your firstborn." That's the only three gods that they worshipped were no gods at all. There was only one God. Moses says, "Let my people go, or I will take your firstborn." The first one happens, remember, a few weeks later. Pharaoh goes down to the River Nile to worship his god, the Nile, ceremonial. CBN was there, CNN was there. I mean, they were all there. The cameras were rolling. This is a high day, much like 4th of July, laying the wreath on the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I mean, this is the biggie, folks. It's the day when the god Pharaoh goes to worship the god Nile. And everybody is there that's anybody. And the cameras are rolling, the pictures are flashing, and here's Pharaoh. He takes up a vial of water of the Nile. He holds it up, and he chants this marvelous hymn. We still have their hymns, by the way. This hymn of praise. And he pours it out and sacrifices a bowl of the river water to the river itself. Very symbolic in their eyes. Well, who would show up on that day but Moses and Aaron? Stinky, hairy, smelly. And they show up and just ruined the whole ceremony. Pharaoh is there doing his thing, over the eyes of the nation on him. Moses walks up and says, "The Lord God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Please." And so therefore, Moses hands the rod to Aaron. Remember, Aaron held the rod all this time, not Moses. During this time, the scriptures lead us to believe that Aaron held the rod. And Aaron did all the talking. Moses said, "Rrr, rrr, rrr," and Aaron would go do it and say it. So Moses is not standing like Charlton Heston. It's Aaron doing the talking. And so, remember what happened? That as he poured the water out that was to be an oblation to his god, the River Nile, it suddenly was turned into dead blood. And to those clean, fastidious Egyptians, nothing was any more abominable. And here, the Lord God of the Hebrews had shown that he was the God of their God, and that he turned their God into stinking, putrid blood. And not only that, but every water vessel in the whole nation was changed into blood. Here is a whole nation of a hot desert climate that has nothing liquid in it but blood, dead, stinking blood. It doesn't take dead blood long before the flies begin to collect. It's horrible. Death was blanketing the whole nation of Israel. But still the Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. The first three plagues affected even the Hebrews down in Goshen. Remember that? It affected all of them. But after the first three, then suddenly the plagues were only in the land of Egypt. They did not affect the land of Goshen. The Lord said, "I want you to understand, I put a difference between my people and the people of Pharaoh." Remember the horrible things that happened? I think the worst I can think of were the no-see-ums. You know, the gnats. Well, we know that. It ate them up. Remember, it was everything. They worshipped all of the insects. Remember the frogs? Ribbit, ribbit, ribbit. I mean, you got up, and there were frogs there. Because you step, you'd slip on frogs. You open the basket of bread, there's frogs. You crawl in bed, there's frogs. You wake up at night, there's frogs all over you. Frogs, 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 frogs. Remember when Pharaoh was presented with the opportunity to decide when the plague would be lifted? What did he say? In the morning. Can you believe one more night with the frogs? Why didn't he say now? We want relief, but we want it at our dictation from God. We want to be in control. That's the main issue, is in control. All of the things that the Egyptians worshipped, God decimated before them. He controlled the atmosphere, he showed them. They worshipped atmospheric conditions. He caused it to rain and to thunder, and he caused the tornadoes. He caused up all of the pests and the things that came. He caused the horrible boils to come on. He controlled microbes that they didn't know anything about, physical health. He caused all of their cattle to be decimated in the hailstones. He caused all their crops to be burned up, and it was near harvest time. When Pharaoh finally allowed the Hebrews to walk out of Egypt, Egypt was decimated economically. They didn't have a god left. They was all destroyed. I mean, they were completely wiped out. They were a country with nothing. The final plague, which was the only plague, the death of the firstborn. Remember that? Remember how that was? This is a time, you see, when God is demonstrating to all the battle is engaged. It's a battle between gods, between the God and gods, so-called, with a little g. The first plague demonstrated the outcome. Remember what that happened? I failed to tell you about that one. When they first presented themselves in Pharaoh's throne room, and Aaron threw down his rod, and it became a snake. All the Egyptians threw down their rods, and it became a snake, because there was one of the tricks of the magicians, that you would put a snake into a kind of a hypnotic kind of thing, and use it as a rod, and then you could drop it, and it would come real. The difference was, Aaron's snake ate up all their snakes. And it demonstrated what was going to happen. And then God began to demonstrate it. The first three plagues were the Aaron's rod, the Nile was to blood, and the frogs. That happened in Goshen, as well as it did in the land of Egypt. The Israelites needed to see that their God was the only God, too, and that the gods of the Egyptians were no gods. But from then on, it happened just in Egypt. There were the gnats, the cattle died, there were the boils, the hail, the locusts. The last one, remember, was darkness. It was so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was so dark that they had to stay in bed. They couldn't get up. And Pharaoh, you see, is the god of light, they thought. And the god of light was lost in the darkness like everybody else. And then came the final plague, the only judgment, the death of the firstborn. About 4 days before that was to take place, God spoke to Moses, and he said, tell the people that they are to select a lamb out of their herds. We finally got to Exodus in chapter 12, by the way. Take a lamb out of their herds and set it aside for examination. And I want them to examine it for 3 days. Now understand, the rest of the land of Egypt has gotten afraid of the God of the Hebrews. They're even afraid of the Hebrews. Oh, they're still their slaves. But the Lord has strictly gotten their attention. This is a people who have been just stripped. Absolutely stripped economically, stripped religiously, stripped emotionally. They've been stripped of everything. Their land is laying decimated and shattered from the horrors that have come upon them. But about 4 days before they walk out, they take that lamb and they separate it to one side. The Lord said it must be an absolutely perfect lamb. No defects, so you examine it. We're told that the rabbis would even turn up the eyelids of the lambs to examine and be sure there's no defect in it. So now if you're a little bitty family, you take one lamb for one family. If you're a big family, you take one lamb. If you're too little, just a few of you, then two little families or two or three little families can go together. But it has to be a complete unit, a lamb for a family. And you take that lamb, you tie it up to the side of the house, and you examine it to be sure there's no defects in it. Now, in 3 days, you got a little bitty lamb. Nothing is so inoffensive as a lamb. Nothing. They don't have any claws to attack you with. They have no fangs to bite you with. I mean, a lamb just presents itself to death. It says, here, eat me. Are you hungry? Are you cold? Shear me. Take my wool. People who work at slaughterhouses say they're embarrassed to kill sheep. That every other animal anticipates and fights death, but sheep just present themselves to death. There's no struggle. And so when God is going to choose to show us what he's like, he says, I'm like a lamb. I give myself away on behalf of my enemies. And so they took the lamb. In those 3 days of examination, got this cute, woolly, inoffensive, darling little thing tied up to the house. Kids have sort of made a pet of it already. Mama snuck it a few pieces of cornbread after dinner. You know how you'll do. And then at the end of the third day, they were to kill that lamb. The Lord said, I want you to understand. The innocent must die to cover the sin of the guilty. For the guilty to walk out free, the innocent must die. Same thing he showed in Garden Eden when he killed beast and made cloaks to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness. I'll be very surprised if I find out that they were not sheep that God killed. Something innocent must die to cover the guilt of the guilty. And he said, I want you to do it very precisely. You read this chapter when you get home at your own leisure. They were given in careful instructions. He said, now you take, and in between the evenings, he says, at sunset, it's translated, but it means between the evenings. You know, between the evenings, in what the old folks used to call the gloaming, you know, when the sun is down, but it's still light to see. He said, between the evenings, somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the evening, depending on the time of the year you are. Says, between the evenings, you take that lamb to the door of your house, and I want you to kill that lamb and catch the blood in a basin. Now, archaeologists have discovered that at the door of the homes during that period, there was a little ditch, a little depression. It was to drain the house from the twice a year flood of the Nile. And there was this little drain ditch, and it was a little basin that was formed. And so we suppose that rather than a bowl, originally it was that little basin that was formed at the door, because they were to take the lamb to the door, and there they were to kill the lamb. It was a very merciful thing. The lamb did not suffer. With a very sharp knife, they severed both jugulars at one swoop, and the blood gushed out with the last beat of the lamb's heart. The lamb died no pain, and the blood was caught. And then he said, take a piece of hyssop, which was an interesting little weed that grew along the ditches and in the sides of the wall, very common. And he said, take that hyssop and use it as a paintbrush. And interestingly enough, hyssop, the leaf is sort of shaped like a little paintbrush, what we would call a paintbrush in our culture, not in theirs. But they were to take this little sprig of hyssop, and they were to use it, and they were to paint the doorpost and the lintel, which is the top part. Now, I want you to watch when I do this. Watch my body movements. They were to, the blood is gushed, it's caught in the little basin there at the bottom. They were to take the little piece of hyssop, and they would do what? What have I done? I've made the sign of a cross, haven't I? Did you know that when you make this, if in your culture, or rather in your church, you make the sign of the cross frequently, did you know what you were doing? You're making a blood covenant mark. You are signing yourself as a member of the covenant. I'm getting blood chill, cold bumps here. You're signing yourself as a member of... In the early church, upon rising every morning, a Christian would sign himself as a part of covenant possession. Before his foot hit the floor, he would sign himself as a participant of the covenant. And it was a part of the reminding of, I am not my own. I belong to another. I'm in covenant. Before his foot hit the floor, they knew who they were. And so he was to make a two walls of blood. We don't have a dead beast with the body apart. Now we have a wall of blood, and all the family walks through this wall of blood. What are we doing? This is covenant talk. We're reinstating, we're making a covenant here. And they would walk through those two walls of blood. And he said, now I want you to barbecue this lamb. Don't boil it and don't fry it, but I want you to roast it. And don't you break a bone. Be very careful that you don't break a bone. They were to roast the lamb. And over the land of Goshen, there rose this cloud of the flavor of barbecued lamb all over. And the Egyptians would say, well, wonder what those crazy Israelites are doing now. They said, oh, well, we're leaving tomorrow. This is our last meal, you know. And they just said, they're nuts. So they roasted the lamb. And then the Lord said, I want you to enter into your homes now and close the door. And I want you to eat a meal with me. A whole nation sits down and eats a meal with God. And I want you to have your traveling clothes on, says the Lord, and your bags packed because you're leaving tonight. The Bible says they walked out in the dark. They walked out before daylight. They walked out in the night. They saw the first rise of the sun on their first day of freedom as they were out from under the bondage of Pharaoh. Inside that house, as total darkness covers the land, the Lord is instituting a covenant. Now, you must dismiss Charlton Heston from your brain at this time, because nobody was drugging. I mean, that was all imaginary things. This is what happened. They stood on their feet with their bags packed, with their clothes on, and they ate. They ate the roasted lamb. They ate bitter herbs, which would remind them of their hard bondage in Egypt. It was herbs that would cause their eyes to water. It was that which would cause them to be reminded of how they suffered under the hand of their taskmasters. They were to eat bread that was pierced bread. It was bread that did not have that sourdough leavening in it that ordinarily would puff it up. For leaven is always used in the Bible as a picture of sin. It puffs you up, makes you look like you got more than you have. And so there was to be no leaven in that bread at all. Nothing that would puff up. It was plain, flat bread. They would eat bread, they would have the bitter herbs, and they would eat roasted lamb. They were to eat all of it. They were to waste nothing. They were to burn what they did not eat, and no doggy bags. Nothing was carried out of that meal. And so therefore they stood. This is one night of the year when Mama is going to tell the kids, eat your food. Hurry, swallow. We've got to be ready. We're leaving tonight. Outside, as they are in the house, eating a meal with God, God looses the death angel to pass over. And the firstborn of all Egypt, from the household of Pharaoh down through the scullery male, even unto the animals in the barn, they are the firstborn of all of Egypt, dies that night. While the people of God are enjoying a covenant meal of fellowship, which reminds them they are in union with their God, the living God, outside death roams. Now, they call this the Passover. And I used to think, with my Western mentality, that God was sort of leapfrogging over the, you know, not this one, this one, though, but not this one. This one's got blood. Because he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It wasn't when I see the roasted lamb. It wasn't when I see the bitter herbs. It wasn't when I see the packed bags. When I see the blood that was painted on the door, then I'll pass over you. There is no word in Hebrew, I understand, for Passover. But it is very closely akin to a word in Egyptian called Pash. P-A-S-H, which means to hover protectively over like a chicken over a nest of eggs. And rather than God leapfrogging, killing one here and leapfrogging over one here, God says, I am myself hovering protectively over you while the death angel is loosed to those who do not have the blood sign on their door. God protected them, hovered over them. Later, after he brought them out, through Moses, he said, I bore you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. He said, I was protected like a bird fluttering up its nest. I protected you. And so, as the firstborn of Egypt dies, the Lord protects his people, reinstitutes a covenant. Why a covenant? He had already made a covenant with Abraham that was unconditional, that said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do the other. Why another covenant? In order that we might see our own helplessness, the reason that we needed God's faithful promise to Abraham for us. So the people are going to walk out. The Bible says, well, one thing that they did the day before this happened, the Lord sent all of them out to their neighbors to borrow things. He said, I want you to spoil the Egyptians. C.M. Ward says they got paid back for 430 years of back pay. They got paid back. Yeah. Mrs. Ben Abram, I have so noticed that necklace that you wear. She says, take it and get out. We want you people gone. Yeah. Pardon me, Mrs. Saddam, but that is a lovely jacket that you have. Take it. We want you gone. They took and spoiled the Egyptians multitudes of riches. Not for themselves, because where they're going, there are no pack-a-sacks. I mean, there's no place to spend that stuff. But they're going to use that to furbish and build a magnificent place for them to meet their God. You see, the Lord doesn't mind us being rich. He just minds us being selfish. And to most of us, knowing how base our nature is, he protects us from our own self and doesn't let us get a hold of too much of it, lest we become selfish. But the one who's able to handle money and is freely allows the Lord to pass through them money on to the kingdom or where the Lord wants them to dispense it, the Lord says, I don't mind you having all you want. I just don't want it to make you selfish. And so they were to use this money once they're out in the wilderness to build this magnificent place for them to meet their God. The Bible says that when they got up, they walked out in darkness. And when they walked out, the scripture says they walked out healed. Now, these were not a people on any kind of social welfare program. They had no socialized medicine. These were slaves, people that lived their life in slime pits. Can you imagine the parasites that must have been active in their body? From the cruelties that would happen to them, the beatings, from the accidental marrings of their flesh, of the diseases and horrible things. But when they were walked out healed. The Bible says that the fear of the God of the Hebrews fell on the people of Egypt. And it says that not even a dog barked at them when they left. Even the Egyptian dogs were scared. Nobody said a word. They packed up and they moved out. They said, "We are leaving tonight. We're going. Our God is walking us out." They walked out, led by Moses, one of the most famous generals known in the history of Israel. They walked out as a demonstration that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. Had God delivered the Hebrews under Moses when he first started out, Moses would have had something of which to brag. "I brought them out. I was faithful to God. Hallelujah to God. I'm going to be faithful to God if it hell lifts ever cow in Texas." Have you seen people like this? Yeah. But once he did think that Moses was usable, Moses didn't look usable. He didn't sound usable. He didn't think he was usable. And the Lord said, "That's what qualifies you now." And when they walked out, led by the most famous military campaigner that Egypt had produced, he led them into a tactical disaster. He led them out across a bit of sand, and when they came face to face with the Red Sea. Over here are the mountains of the deserts of Egypt. Over here are the mountains of Moab. And before them is the Red Sea. They don't want to go back there. Pharaoh's back there. They are at an impasse. Here he is with these millions of people, women and children, old people, young people, goods, dogs, cats, chickens. I mean, the whole shmeal. They got it all right there. And there stands the barriers on three sides. That means they can't go anyplace. And this tactical military genius has done this to them. He was following God, and God led him into a dead-end wall. God does that to us, you know. He sets us up to show us how grand he is. He sets us up to see in demonstration by our deliverance how faithful he is and how we can rest and depend on him. And have you ever wondered why it took Pharaoh so long before he got up the chase? I mean, I would have had my boys saddle up immediately. But he waits all this time. It took them about 80 days, you see, to get to where they were. But I found out that it was necessary for them to go through a ritualistic mourning period in order to secure Egyptian heaven for all of their dead firstborn. That's why they cut such a rusty over the death of that Egyptian that Moses killed and buried. And so they had to go through the rituals of mourning to be sure that their dead got to Egyptian heaven. But as soon as they were through with that, Pharaoh says, "Saddle up." And he says, "Let's go get them." And they looked up by the time they got to the edge of the Red Sea, and there they saw the dust clouds of Pharaoh's chariots coming across the rim of the desert. And honey, pardon me, it all fell apart. And they talked about stringing Moses up. You know, they did that. Every time they'd stub their toe on something, they wanted to lynch it. And so they said, you know, "Weren't there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the desert? We could have died back there in the comfort of our slavery and our slime pits. And we had a wonderful time back there. You brought us out here to die." And Moses turns to the Lord. He says, "Well, what about it?" He said, "Now look, I didn't ask for this job. I mean, this was not my idea. And we are not having fun. We're in trouble here." And remember, here comes Pharaoh. Suddenly it says that the cloud met them on the edge of the wilderness. The cloud is associated with the Holy Spirit, says Nehemiah. It was the good spirit of the Lord. And it was not a cloud like a pillar. It was a cloud like an atomic mushroom cloud. They were under the cloud. It was a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm in a desert that would freeze them to death. It was a pillar of cloud by day that would keep them shaded from a sun that would cause them to have heat stroke. And it was the cloud that appeared. And the Bible says that the cloud moved and stood between the Hebrews and Pharaoh. To Pharaoh and his army, it was impassable. There was a cloud. It was night. Let's go to sleep. But it was all light on the side of the Hebrews so they could see. And the Lord said to Moses, the people are grumbling. They're talking about getting up lynch parties. And Moses is standing there, and the Lord said, "Yeah, what about it?" And the Lord says, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "Well, it's that stick you gave me." And the Lord says, "Well." You see, there is a time to pray. And there is a time when it is a gross insult to pray. For you see, the Lord says, "What's in your hand? Grow up. I've delivered you, dawdled you on my lee like a baby. Now grow up. Take some responsibility. You know the word. You know what I have said. Then walk out on it." Moses took that rod that was the emblem of the deliverance of God, demonstrated to him at the burning bush, demonstrated all along as the rod of God's authority. And the Lord said, why are you asking me for what I have given you? So he took that rod. He told the people, he said, stand still. Shut up your mumbling. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And he lifted that rod, and the Bible says the wind began to blow, and it parted that sea of water, and it dried out the dirt enough for them to walk over on dry land. And they commenced in to hauling. Across there they went. And I heard a story one time, I may have told y'all. I'll tell y'all a little story about the old guy that was praising God and getting so excited about the deliverance of God for his people out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea. And some conservative theologian said, oh my goodness, you're so ridiculous. There's nothing to get all excited about. I mean, it's just common sense. I mean, it wasn't the Red Sea anyway. It's the Reed Sea. It was, you know, 6 or 8 inches of water. I mean, it was no big deal. And I mean, if you just do some studying, and of course what the man said is the truth. It could be translated Red Sea or Reed Sea. And this poor little ignorant guy was sitting there and he thought for a minute and he says, oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. Oh, it's a bigger miracle than I thought. God drowned Pharaoh and all his army in 8 inches of water. Hallelujah! The point is, they were delivered. And they walked across under the hand of their God. And they walked across to liberty and freedom. Then when they were all across, and it takes a while for mama and daddy and grandma and the aunts and the kids and the dogs and the chickens to get across. When they got across, the Bible says the cloud lifted. And suddenly Pharaoh saw the way of escape that they had taken. He said, let's go get them. If they can do it, we can do it. And they started out. And the Bible is so cute here. It says that their wheels got stuck. I love that. I brought a message one time about getting your wheels stuck. Well, when you fight against God, you get your wheels stuck. And so their wheels fell off. Their means of locomotion became defunct. And they were there when the waters came crashing over them to destroy them. The people stood, lined on the other side of the Red Sea with their eyes run out on a 4-inch stem looking at dead Egyptians washing up on the seashore. And finally Miriam says, well, enough of this. And she grabs a tambourine and she begins to sing and praise God. You know, the horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. And Moses and Aaron and the other boys, they said, yeah, that's right. That's, hallelujah, glory to God. There's a principle here. And that is that oftentimes women are the avenue of the Lord to lead in praise and worship among the people of God. For we're kind of set up for it. And the men have difficulty in expressing themselves before God. But remember, the church is a woman. And she gets excited about the deliverance of her beloved. And she begins to praise and to brag on him. And so they were delivered all the way through, out of Egypt. Delivered by a dead lamb. The picture of weakness. A lamb. Weakness. But a lamb dead is weakness personified. They were delivered by participation in the lamb. When they walked out of Egypt, a lamb walked out in them. One whole nation is walking out with a lamb in them. They were literally delivered from under the bondage of the snake of Egypt by a dead lamb. That's the way God does things. He says, I take the weak things, the things that are not, in order to bring to confusion the things that are. And he brought them out of the Red Sea. About them through the Red Sea. We'll pick them up right here on the edge of the Red Sea next week. We'll see how God brought this nation and instituted them as a nation, how they were born in a day. A nation came into existence, and one day that had been no nation became a nation. Up till now, they've been just a ragtag bunch of tribes, a group of families held together by mutual bondage of descent. But they're going to become a nation, a chartered nation, the only nation to receive its charter at the hand of God. Every Israelite that had eaten of the dead lamb, who had passed through the bloody walls, they walked out of Egypt that night. There were over estimated 3 million or so of these people. And they walked out. And that what had delivered them was not their authority, not their might, not their will. It was the blood of a dead lamb that had walked them out. They were delivered by the picture of God's final and infinite power. A dead lamb. A lamb slain is the picture of the power and the might of God. For you can be sure that when they walked out, that lamb walked out in them. They were delivered by the hand of a miracle-working God, just the same as you and I are. Pharaoh did not know that he had reached his hand out to touch what belonged to God. When you're in covenant with the living one, your problems are his problems. When you've said yes to the reign of Jesus in your heart, then he joins with you, and then you live the rest of your life in company with him. He may take you down many strange and unusual paths. He may cause you to walk some areas that you never intended to walk, but he'll always do it with his hand on you, with this soothing in your heart to know, it hurts now, I don't understand what's happening, but I know God is in control. I know that he loves me. I know that he has joined himself to me by what he did for me in Jesus Christ. I rest in him, and I rest in him alone. I am one of the precious, precious receivers of the promises of God. That entering into covenant with him. We will see what happened with the nation of Israel, how they entered into that covenant as a nation, and how it worked out into individual, how they received the beautiful giving of the law, how they received the marvelous, marvelous priesthood and the sacrifices. It was grand. It was the most marvelous thing, and only God could have devised it. It was wonderful. It was perfect. It was a picture of all that comes to us in Jesus Christ. We'll look at that next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. Teach us, O God, how to walk here, how to walk in a way that not only brings delight to you, but causes us to be supremely happy. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.